Dear Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is to come before you and to declare your excellencies and to sing praises to your name and to proclaim your Son. What a privilege it is, and I just thank you so much. I just pray that you would take your word today and use it as that which produces reverence for you, that you would take your word and cause us to be convicted and exposed, Lord God, expose sin in our lives, and then correct us, make us straight again, that we would be adequate, equipped for every good work. I pray your word would go out powerfully, Lord God, that it would be by your power and strength and your might and your spirit that you use your word to change our lives for your glory. Lord, I just commit this time to you. May you be honored and glorified in it now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? I am. Are you? Yes, amen. And if you are a follower and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a servant of the living God. You've been saved from your sin and serving yourself to serve the one and only true living God. We've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and we saw very clearly Paul describes the Thessalonian conversion in this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, speaking of the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are all ministers. We are all servants. Sometimes you say, well, who's the minister at that church? Well, you point to everybody. We are all ministers in that sense. The term minister in Scripture comes from the word diakonia, which speaks of ministering or serving. And each one of us are servants of the living God. Now, there are different varieties of ministries, but we are all servants of the living God. The Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthians in his fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, that we are ministers of reconciliation, that God is begging through us to the world, be reconciled to God. We are all ministers of reconciliation. We are all in some way, shape, or form, if you're a true believer, in full-time ministry. Now, unfortunately, we have that term that I just mentioned, full-time ministry, which has this connotation of only the person who is paid or the missionary or the pastor or whatever it is. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, we are in full-time ministry if we are being obedient to the calling and gifting that God has given us. Very clearly, you're in full-time ministry, men, as you work at your jobs and serve with the gifts that God has supplied for the body of Christ. You're in full-time ministry. Every one of us is full-time. Every one of us cannot say in any way, shape, or form that God has not revealed at least what we should be doing each day. We know what to do. We know what to do. His word is clear. Now, with this in mind, the reality is that as we step out in obedience, if you're a true believer and you want to follow Christ, as we step out in obedience, often, unfortunately, we fail, don't we? We fail in areas that God has called us. Fathers, how many times have we failed in areas where we've been commanded to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord? We're very clear that we failed in many ways in our relationships with our spouses, vice versa. You probably failed at work, men, and those ladies who don't have families who are working, you probably failed there too as you've trusted the Lord, but yet failed. There's often times where you trust the Lord to do what He says and then you find yourself failing. And that leads to what I want to share today, I believe, from our passage. How can we keep from failing in what God actually calls us to do? The things that He says that we are to do. How can we keep from failing? We're going to see today that the disciples were given a commission to do a certain thing and they failed at it. And they came to the Lord to find out why they failed, and within that answer is the same reason why we fail when we desire to trust the Lord and follow Him, yet fail. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17? We're going to be looking very clearly at verses 14 to 21 today. And we've been going through the book of Matthew, and for those of you who have been with us, you're well aware that the book of Matthew is about King Jesus. It is about the God who took on human flesh, who would save his people from their sins. It is about Jesus Christ who came to his people who were in darkness, and they saw a great light, but yet they didn't respond to the truth that he declared as verified by the miraculous. They didn't respond. We've seen very clearly that the multitudes have rejected Christ. They just are caught up with the miraculous, but they're not willing to repent. We'll see today the Lord Jesus called them an evil and perverse generation. We've seen the leaders who do not want Christ. They want to kill Christ, actually. They are hostile towards him. And we have seen the Lord graciously turn his attention away from the crowds to speak in parables so that hearing they wouldn't hear and seeing they wouldn't see. Because they had hardened their hearts towards the Lord, they had rejected the word. We've seen the Lord now move to train his disciples. And the time is advancing very closely where he will be soon going to the cross and leaving them, and that has been his focus since chapter 16. His focus is going to the cross and dying and raising from the dead. And very clearly within this, he has been teaching his disciples, and we're going to see him teach his disciples today very clearly why they failed in the ministry that he had called them to. Again, Matthew chapter 17, and let's begin in verse 14. And when they came to the multitude, they came to him saying, and when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now we're going to look at this passage today. We're going to see the disciples failed. They failed in what God had clearly commissioned them to do. And they are come to the Lord Jesus to find out why they failed. And I believe we're going to see two things. First of all, that when we do fail in what Christ has called us to do, we bring disrepute upon the Lord. We cause the world to speak evil of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, we'll see very clearly that our failures are very clearly related to our faith in Jesus Christ. So first of all, when we fail to do what God calls us to do, it gives unbelievers an opportunity to blaspheme. Now Jesus, we'll see, is going to be breaking up an argument between the Pharisees, between the scribes and his disciples. And in the midst of this, a man's going to come up that has a son who is demon-possessed, and he's going to plead for Christ to cast it out. Again, let's look at the beginning of our passage, verse 14. And by the way, if you want to get started, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9 also quite a bit. So put your hand there also. We'll be going back and forth quite a bit. We have a parallel passage in Mark chapter 9. We also have this parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, which we won't look at much today. So while you're holding one hand in Mark chapter 9, Matthew 17, verse 14, and when they came to the multitude. If you've been with us, you know who the they is there. It is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. He had taken his inner circle up to the mountain where he was transfigured before them, and they saw his glory. He took his inner circle, those who had a priority in a sense among equals. They saw his glory, and then as they were coming down, as we saw last week, Jesus told them not to reveal this to anyone until he had risen from the dead. And they were perplexed about that, and they were discussing that, and Jesus made it clear that that was the main point. It was about him dying and rising, that he must suffer first before the glories to follow. We saw that clearly last week. So when they came down to the multitude, now look in Mark chapter 9, we see a parallel picture of this. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, this is speaking of Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, to the rest of the disciples. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. They again, Peter, James, John, and Jesus. They saw a large crowd around them, them being the disciples that were left, and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" So you've got this scene where Peter, James, and John are coming down with the Lord Jesus from the mountain. There are some scribes and there are the disciples, and there is an argument going on at this time. They are arguing, and we'll see in a moment that this argument is about their inability to do what Jesus had given them authority to do, which was cast out the demon. So most likely, knowing the nature of these scribes, which we've seen before, who hate Christ and wanted to destroy him, most likely they were putting Christ down because his disciples couldn't do. They were looking for some way to trick him that they could discredit him. And most likely that was what the argument was about. And Jesus says here, and I think it's to his disciples, "What are you discussing with them? What are you guys talking about? What's this argument about?" And I find this pretty interesting. The Lord Jesus comes in the middle of this. What are you discussing? And then we get back to the scene in Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And we're going to go back and forth a lot, so leave your fingers in Mark also. "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.'" Evidently, here's the context and content of the argument. And again, let's look back in Mark 9. We'll read that again, Mark 9, 14. And we have more information and understanding concerning this boy who is demon-possessed. Mark 9, 14. "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one in the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.'" This is an awful scene. This is a horrible scene. This is a scene where you have a boy who is demon-possessed. The dad understands that. Now, it's interesting that Matthew doesn't put much emphasis on the demon possession, as you'll see in a moment, because Matthew's goal, as we'll see, inspired by the Spirit, is to point to the disciples' failure. And that's what we'll see. But here we see what is going on in the book of Mark. "This man knows his son is possessed with a spirit that makes him mute, seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. And we see that he often casts himself into the water and into the fire." What an awful thing. At this time, you would have a lot of fires around. There wasn't lighting in those days except from lamps and fires. And this boy, obviously the demon trying to kill him, would cast him into the fire or into water. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. It was an awful, awful thing. And he says, "I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do it." They couldn't do it. Now this is probably, as I shared before, what the scribes were arguing with these disciples about. Look back in Matthew chapter 10, and let's look at verse 1. And we see the Lord's commission of his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." The Lord Jesus gave his disciples authority over the demonic, didn't he? Over unclean spirits, to cast them out. He gave them authority over it. And it's apparent since this point that the disciples had used that authority. We see an example of the 70 which were sent out in Luke chapter 10. If you turn there for a minute, we see their response as they're amazed that they were able to cast out demons. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then he said to them, we see, and he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that you're saved. Don't get caught up in the stuff. But the reality was, Jesus had given them authority to cast out spirits. And there was a situation where they couldn't do it. And evidently the scribes were probably demeaning Christ and demeaning them, and they were arguing about it when Jesus comes right at the nick of time, as usual, with his disciples. And we see him come and address this. And during this, as he's addressing what's going on, this man says, Lord, have mercy on me. Have compassion towards me, on my son, for he is a lunatic, very ill, and often falls into the fire and often into the water. He cries out, Lord, have mercy. Now, we don't know if this man believes that Jesus is Lord. We'll see in a minute he has a little bit of faith. But he saw him in authority, as curious, someone in authority. Maybe he didn't understand he was the I Am yet or not. We'll see. But he is imploring the Lord, as any father would, concerning a son who is gravely ill, and this son is demon-possessed. He says back in Matthew, for he is a lunatic, and he is very ill. The term lunatic was one that also is translated epileptic, and it was used to speak of someone who had a mental disorder. It comes from the Greek word, which means moonstruck. And it was their view at this time that people who had mental instability, those who were mentally insane, had been affected some way by the moon. And that's where this term came forth, lunatic. We have our idea of lunar. And we understand what it means by a lunatic. He's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. But we see it's not because he's an epileptic. We see it's because he is demon possessed. He's out of his mind. He's very ill. And again, Matthew doesn't give us the details because that's not the point of Matthew. But as we've seen before, very clearly in the book of Matthew, that there are those who can be possessed, those unbelievers who can be possessed by demons. And this demon was absolutely out to kill this boy. Again, Mark chapter 9, I'll read this for you. He says, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And this sounds like some of the stuff that my wife, Hillary, she's a special ed teacher. Some of the kids these days are so out of control in these special ed classes. Some are mentally have problems, but I wonder how much is demonic too. You see a child here doing these things. It's speaking of demon possession. And demons are fallen angels. They are spirit beings. They are those who fell with Satan. We have a third of the angels that Satan swept with him. Revelation chapter 12. And we see very clearly, as we've seen back in chapter 8 of Matthew, that demons can and do inhabit those who do not know Christ. And I believe there's never could a believer be possessed by a demon because we have the Holy Spirit in us. But we've seen in chapters 8 and 9 and 12 and 15 and other passages of Scripture, demon possession. We've seen that unsaved man can be possessed by one or more demons. Remember the legion in chapter 8. This is a horrible thing. And people who are demon possessed are not in their right minds. They can exhibit violent super strength. They can have physical ailments such as being deaf and blind and mute. And I'm not saying everyone that way is demon possessed. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But I'm saying the reality is that demon possession does cause these things. And we saw back in chapter 15 with the Gentile woman, and in our chapter here, that children can be demon possessed. We don't want to hear that, do we? Because it's so awful. But the reality is that children can be demon possessed, those who do not know Christ. But the wonderful reality we'll see is that Christ alone is the one who has defeated Satan and darkness. And he can deliver anyone through faith in him from demon possession. Anyone. Anyone. And folks, for you kids who are playing around with church, you're just listening here and there and not caring too much, you know what? The reality is there's an enemy to God. There's an enemy to God's people, and it's Satan. And if you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are open to him. Your life is open to him. Your life is open to his influence. And the Lord Jesus is gracious. He came and died for your sins. And if you believe, you acknowledge your sin, you believe in Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead, you believe he's God, and you cry out to him to save you, you cannot be possessed by demons. But there's a reality of this. There is a child here in Scripture who is possessed. And it is a scary thing to see. It often dashes him to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. So here's the scene. The Lord Jesus is coming down from the mountain. He is with Peter, James, and John. They have come from that mountaintop experience where they've seen him in his glory. He's related that they shouldn't at all in any way declare anything till he's risen from the dead, which arises a question about Elijah, because they saw him there, and Jesus addresses the whole issue and makes it clear that just the same way they treated Elijah, and obviously in killing him, they're going to do that to the Son of Man. He's going to die too. And they come down, and there's this big argument between the scribes and his disciples and the multitudes around, and Jesus asks, "What are you discussing?" And the man whose son is demon-possessed cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me. My son is this way." Your disciples couldn't cast him out. Couldn't cast out the demon. "Have mercy on me." And we see the Lord Jesus very clearly is gracious in a minute. But the point here in Matthew is that the disciples had failed. And they're going to come back later and say, "Lord, why couldn't we do this? Why did we fail in what you called us to do? In what you gave us authority to do? Why did we fail?" And this reminds us, too, there are consequences to failing. The scribes were obviously probably mocking Christ. There are consequences when we fail in what God has called and ordained and empowered us to do. You know, the same thing happens with us. The Lord has given us many areas of responsibility and authority in whatever it might be, in terms of your work, in terms of the spiritual elements of your serving in the body of Christ. And in the context of trusting him and obeying, sometimes we fail. We wonder, how did this happen when God made it clear concerning what he would do? So we have a boy tormented by a demon, absolutely tormented by the demon. Tormented. And what happens? Notice, after being petitioned by the desperate dad, Jesus rebukes the crowd, the dad, and casts out the demon. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 17. "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." Now, there's a lot of different views upon who Jesus is reproving here when he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." There's some good Bible teachers that would say it's his disciples, but I would totally disagree with them. I don't believe Jesus is reproving his disciples here at all. I believe he's actually reproving the crowd and the Pharisees. He says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" He says, unbelieving. He doesn't say, "Oh, you have little faith." He says, "How you unbelieving and twisted and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with your unbelief?" I don't think he's speaking of the disciples. I think he's speaking of the generation of those who had rejected Christ. He's speaking of the crowd. This is an absolute rebuke of the crowd and the scribes. They were evidencing their unbelief within the argument with the disciples. They were unbelieving in the Lord Jesus and perverted. The two go hand in hand. If you've rejected Christ, you are perverted in mind and action. You're twisted because you're not able to do what God wants you to do. This is an absolute rebuke. And we've seen the Lord Jesus do this before, where the crowds have desired the miraculous rather than the person of Jesus Christ. And folks, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you are, in God's sight, unbelieving and perverted. You've heard the Word of God. You've come here and heard the truth of God, and you're rejecting this. Maybe the Lord Jesus would be saying to you, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you and your unbelief? You don't want the Lord saying that about you. And evidently the Lord is saying it about this crowd. How long, there is pain in this, shall I put up with you? Some of you have seen the mighty deeds of God. He has delivered people from their sins. They have come to faith in Christ. They have turned from sin, not of their own power, but because of Christ. Their lives have been changed. You've been around them, and you don't believe. And he would say, how long shall I put up with you? You see, God's patience will wear out, and it did wear out with that generation. God's patience will wear out when he has clearly illumined his truth to you concerning his son Jesus, your sin and the Savior. Someday his patience will wear out, yet Jesus is not willing that any should perish. But if you reject him, there will be a time when God will no longer put up with you. Right now, if you are in your sins and you have not repented, God is putting up with you right now. He is putting up with you. But a time will come when he will no longer put up with you, where he will cause you to go to judgment for your sin. You will experience the second death for your sin, which is punishment and hell. But God's a gracious God. He died for your sins. But don't take his patience for granted. Don't take his patience for granted. Don't say, well, I'll believe tomorrow. I'll think about it more. How long shall he put up with you? I pray that you repent and trust in Christ, those of you that he would be saying this to today. Unbeliever, there's not much time left. God will judge you for your perverted ways. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Now notice this. Not only does he reprove the multitude, he reproves the dad. Take a look at this. This is in Mark chapter 9. Let's go there. Mark chapter 9. This is where we see a little more information again. Mark chapter 9, verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. This is speaking of bringing the demonic boy to Jesus. And when he saw him, this is interesting. This is when the boy saw Jesus. Obviously, the spirit, the demon in him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. This is an awful, evil scene. The power which Satan has over those who have not yielded to Christ. And he asked the Father, and I find this a very interesting question that Jesus asked the Father. How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You see, Satan is a murderer and a liar, and he wants to destroy. And if you're in his domain, that's his desire for you, is for you to be destroyed. And then he said here, if you can do anything, the dad says, take pity on us and help us. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, that's a rebuke. That's a rebuke. All things are possible to him who believes. The Lord is reproving him. He's saying, if you can, he says, if you can, you don't believe, do you? You don't believe. And he said, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, folks, this isn't a statement that means that you can do anything just by believing. All things that God has ordained through His Word, by His will, are possible, not just all things in general, all things that are within God's will. And brother and sister, we should be ashamed at times, shouldn't we? We come to the Lord and things that we know are true and clear. We know, He says, that the peace of His God will guard our hearts and minds, right? If we are anxious for nothing but through prayer and supplication, but we say, if you can guard my mind, Lord. We come with this disbelief all the time. There are all sorts of things that we say to God based on His word, believer, where we're saying in essence, if you can, Lord, if you can. We should be ashamed at times. So notice Jesus vindicates Himself now. Again, look at Mark chapter 9. And we'll look at verse 25. And, before that, let's go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 24. This is a wonderful statement here. After Jesus reproves the dad, look at what He says, verse 24 of Mark chapter 9. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that wonderful? There's an honest statement before the Lord. I do believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I believe it's a wonderful request of God that Jesus honors as He does cast out the demon. Lord, I believe, but I don't believe. Help my unbelief. These are the prayers that God answers. Some of you are in a state where you're not sure about Jesus. Go to the Lord. Help my unbelief. Be honest before Him. Help my unbelief. Open my eyes, Lord God, that I might see the truth. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Humble yourself before the Lord. And what does the Lord do? Verse 25. And when Jesus saw a crowd was rapidly gathering, this is Mark chapter 9, verse 25. Rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out, look at this awful scene, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so, he was much like a corpse, that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Matthew says he was cured immediately, right? He was cured at once. On a side note, friend, only Jesus can deliver you from Satan. Only Jesus can deliver you from the power of Satan. You see, apart from God, apart from Christ, we are in the domain of darkness. Let me share a few passages for you. And why don't you come with me on these? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul is really telling Timothy how to address situations in the body where there might be arguments and those outside in which those would make foolish claims, and how to address these things and how not to address it. But we have a principle here. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And look at this, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If you don't know Christ, you're actually held captive by Satan, whether you know it or not. Because when you do your will rather than God's will, you're doing his will. You're doing Satan's will. When you choose to live your life apart from what God says, you are doing Satan's will. Turn to Acts chapter 26. This is where Paul recounts his testimony to King Agrippa, that Damascus Road true experience. And Paul is recounting when the Lord met him on that road. Acts 26:15. And I said, Paul is speaking here, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, Paul didn't know the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, he says, whom you are persecuting. And here's Paul's commission when he was saved. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Verse 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And then look at this. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul's mission was to share the gospel, to turn people from Satan to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, I'll read it for you. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here we have Jesus delivering this poor boy from the demon that had tormented him since childhood and tried to kill him. Some of you need to be delivered. You need to be delivered from Satan's sphere, because you don't know Christ, and only Jesus can deliver you, and he will deliver you. If you trust in Christ, he'll deliver you. He'll forgive your sins, and that's how you're delivered from Satan's domain. Well, as we finish, how can we keep from failing? Lastly, I believe we're going to see that real dependent faith is always accompanied by dependent prayer. Back to our passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, verse 18. Actually, let's go back and read the whole thing up to where we're going to be. Verse 14. And when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Why couldn't we cast him out? This is a wonderful question. They were genuinely wondering why. Why the Lord Jesus? They had been casting out demons before. They had been going about the ministry. We see that. And all of a sudden, they are unable to cast a demon out. Why couldn't we do this? You gave us the authority to do this. Why couldn't we do it? And he says, because of the littleness of their faith. Now, I don't think he's speaking of like quantities of faith, as we'll see. I think he's speaking of deficiency, as we'll see. Haven't we seen this before, littleness of faith? Haven't we seen this in Matthew? Remember back in chapter 8 where the storm came upon the disciples and Jesus is sleeping in the back and the disciples are frantically thinking, we're going to die, we've got to wake him up. And they wake him up and Jesus reproves them and he says, why are you timid? Matthew 8:26, men of little faith, little faith. Remember the terrible storm in chapter 14, and Jesus came to them walking on the water, and they were terrified. They were about to die. They were rowing, about to give up, and they were terrified. And Peter goes out to Jesus when Jesus tells him to come out, and he starts to sink when he looks at the storm and looks away from Jesus. And Jesus says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Remember in chapter 16 where the disciples had forgotten to take bread when they crossed the sea after Jesus had miraculously fed them, and they were discussing about bread and what they're going to do for lunch, and Jesus confronts them. Verse 8 of Matthew 16, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000s and how many baskets you took up? Don't you remember the miraculous meal that I made for you and the people? You men of little faith. I don't think he's speaking of small faith versus large faith. I think he's speaking of faith that is deficient. These disciples, they believed in Jesus. But yet when trials and difficulties come, their faith waned and they didn't trust Him. And often that's the way with us. We're cruising along, we trust the Lord, we believe what He said, we believe the truth of His Word, but the minute a trial comes along, we start to forget everything and we don't trust in Jesus and we doubt. Jesus is not saying, because you had little faith, I'm proud of you. He's not saying that at all. This is a rebuke. Because of their little faith, they totally failed in ministry. They failed in what Jesus had called them to do. And their failure, I believe, is evidenced here by a lack of prayer. Let's turn again let's stay in Matthew here, and this is an important portion here. He says in verse 20, and He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, and we'll talk about that in a minute, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. And then notice this verse in italics. It's not in regular font. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now the reality is, if you have a good, honest Bible, they will say in the notes, this verse is not found in most manuscripts, and that's why it's in italics. And evidently an overzealous scribe decided to put this in here because of what was said in the Gospel of Mark. But we do have a portion of this truth in the Gospel of Mark, which we need to understand. So turn to Mark 9:28. Your Bibles are trustworthy. If there's a situation that is like this, they will clearly tell you it's not in most manuscripts. And there's only a few of these. Mark 9:28. And when He had come into the house, the disciples began questioning Him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we cast it out, Jesus? And He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. That's the point. That, I don't believe, is in Matthew, but it is in the book of Mark. And prayer is very clearly associated with faith, as we'll see. It doesn't come out except by prayer. You see, I believe very clearly this doesn't have anything to do with fasting. That portion was added. That was a large element of the early church, and scribes, overzealous scribes, wanted to protect God in that sense and probably added that in. Your Bibles are honest to tell you that that verse in Matthew is not likely in most manuscripts, but this verse is. This kind cannot come out except by anything but prayer. So we have this idea of littleness of faith and prayer here. And evidently Jesus is saying, you didn't pray. You were going about my business, my work. You didn't pray. How many times have we done that? Where we are commanded to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're commanded to do our work heartily unto the Lord. I'm commanded to preach the word in season and out of season. We're commanded to use our gifts and employ them in the body of Christ. How many times do we as believers not pray? That's why we fail. It's an element of the fact that we are not trusting Christ. Prayer reveals a dependent heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they evidently were getting successful in this, and evidently this time God in His graciousness would not let them succeed because they didn't pray, which was an evidence, as we'll see, of the littleness of their faith. The littleness of their faith. I heard a quote concerning pastoral ministry and the preparing of messages, and the quote goes like this: prayer without study is presumption. There are those who say, you know, I'll just pray and God will give me the words on Sunday and I'll share it all to you. You know, that's disobedience to the Word of God. Prayer without study is presumption. But it also goes this way, basically: preparation of the Word without prayer is atheism. You see, when we don't pray, we are effectively saying that we are capable on our own to do this. We don't need you, God. And God was gracious to let them fail. And maybe He's letting you fail in all kinds of areas because you don't live a life of dependent prayer on the Lord Jesus Christ. A life where you're continually submitting to Him in prayer. A real, true relationship. In everything you do, you're praying about everything and entrusting everything to Him. And that's why they failed in this case. You see, the reality is we can trust Him and become actually self-dependent in a sense God allows us to succeed in the things He's called us to do, those things that He has ordained, and we've trusted Him and He has been faithful in those things, and then we stop praying about it. The reality is, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. John 15, nothing. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, a verse that's implanted in my heart that we should all have. Not that we are adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. We can't do a thing. And I was thinking about this morning in this church as I knew this message, and as I pray all the time as I'm teaching and preaching, how many people in this body are actually praying about the task they're doing tonight? I didn't mention it earlier, but now I'm mentioning it now. How many are actually praying while they're doing what God has called them to do? How much do you pray when you serve Christ, when you move the chairs, or whatever it is? Is your faith little because you don't depend on Christ and your family, with your job, as you serve here in the body of Christ? Do you have little faith like the disciples? They believed in Jesus. Do you have little faith? Is it a rebuke to you, oh you of little faith, with your kids and your husband and your wife, whatever it might be? Should be a rebuke to some of us. Do you pray? Is it an integral part of your walk with Christ? They failed. This kind only comes out by prayer. The implication is you didn't pray. He said, by the littleness of your faith. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and our relationship is manifest in the context of prayer. Do you live your life without praying and walking with Christ? If you do, it's worthless. You failed. Confess it. Turn to Christ. He'll restore you. He'll use you for His glory, and He'll give you joy in that. Let's finish up and let's look at this portion about the mustard seed. Back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." And He's going to explain now. "For truly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." Now this is a difficult portion of Scripture, but I think in light of what Jesus has taught already concerning the mustard seed, we can understand it. They're saying, why couldn't we do it? And He says, the littleness of your faith. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, "Move," and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. Now you say this explanation doesn't help me very much because I don't see mountains moving and I've never experienced that in my life, and you would be right. Jesus has reproved them for the littleness of their faith, and He talks about the smallest seed, a mustard seed, which is smaller than a grain of sand. He's saying, if you had faith that small, doesn't make sense. You have little faith, but I want you to have the smallest faith, and that would do it? That doesn't make sense. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Oh, you have little faith. If you had faith this small, that doesn't make sense. Oh, I think it actually makes sense if we understand how Jesus is using the illustration. Do you remember when He shared the parables back in Matthew 13? He gave the illustration of the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, right? Let's take a look at that. Matthew 13, verse 31. And here's where I believe we understand what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 13:31, "And he presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is a smaller than any other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, what is he saying here? What is he saying here? The mustard seed begins as the smallest, but what does it do? It persists and it becomes the biggest, doesn't it? It endures and it eventually is the largest. Brother and sister, I believe he's saying tiny faith doesn't stay tiny. It grows. genuine faith will grow and it will expand. It will persistent faith will grow. God acts upon that. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 18. Let's turn there. Persistent faith in the context of persistent prayer. Luke chapter 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Does that make sense? Saying there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Sounds like the judges we have around here, doesn't it? And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because of this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest she, by her continual coming, wear me out. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This is an illustration. He was saying that they ought to pray at all times and not give up. And he's saying, if even an unrighteous judge after someone being persistent would do this, how much more would the righteous God of the universe respond to persistent prayer? The problem with the disciples was they didn't persist, I believe, in prayer. Their faith was not manifest. Their faith was not like a mustard seed, which would persist and increase and grow and eventually be the largest. Let me ask you this. How's your faith? Is it continuing to persist, endure, and grow in the context of a relationship with Christ? The problem was they didn't have persistent prayer. They didn't even pray at all. And that's our problem. We give up so quickly at times, don't we? So I understand, but what's this stuff about moving mountains? He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to the mountain, "Move from here, move to there. It shall move and nothing shall be impossible." And folks, this cannot be describing moving literal mountains. Jesus never moved a literal mountain. His disciples never moved a literal mountain. That's not what he's saying. Otherwise, this whole illustration wouldn't make sense because then no one ever did it. Right? So what is he talking about? Well, at this time, the Jews had a figure of speech, historically speaking, and it was like we have today in our culture, the same type of figure of speech, someone who can move mountains. It was a figure of speech that spoke of someone who could overcome obstacles. They were called, literally, a mover of mountains. They didn't move literal mountains. It was just a figure of speech that they could overcome the obstacles. And Jesus is taking that figure of speech and saying, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is going to germinate, it is going to develop, it is going to be the largest, if you have that, then you will overcome these obstacles. I think that's what he's saying. What a tremendous reality, and nothing will be impossible. If you trust God in the light in the same way that a mustard seed would be the smallest but yet persist and become the largest, nothing will be impossible. Everything God calls you to do, He will do through you if you trust Him. It's an amazing thing. I'm not saying this give to get theology, but if God says something in His Word and you truly believe it like this, He will do it. When God says, "No temptation has come upon you except that which is common for man, but He is faithful who will provide a way of escape," you believe that truly God will deliver you from temptation. When you believe and understand that we're to be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be known to God, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, if you truly believe that like this, He will do it. Nothing is impossible. And I believe our faith is so horribly deficient at times. We just don't believe the person of Christ and what He said. But if you have faith this small, that's genuine, it will expand. It will be the largest. You see, Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of faith. It is through our relationship with Him that His Word creates faith in us. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed," that's even smaller, right? But it's the nature of it. "You shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." Do you see what God has called you as a list of impossibilities? Well, in your own flesh, it should be impossible, but yet with Christ, what he has called us to do. He's called me to preach his word. It's impossible for me. But I know if I trust him and obey him and prayerfully depend on him, he will bring forth what he has promised. And the same goes for every single area that he has made clear in his word for each one of you. If you trust him and obey him. If the nature of your faith is genuine, it will persist all the way to the largest. Don't stop praying. Let's close. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Would the Lord be saying to any of us today, "Oh, you of little faith"? Might he be saying to that to any of us in areas of our lives where we have not been prayerfully dependent on him? Luke chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, in other Gospels, it says pray like this. This is not a formula. It's just it's a paradigm. And then he says here, "And he said to him, 'Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, Do not bother me, for the door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened for you. Whoever asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" He even gives of himself, his very nature, as we receive his Spirit. You see, folks, we don't persist at all. I think a lot of our prayer is very, it lacks persistence, to be honest with you. Things that we know are God's will, we pray maybe once and, we don't persist in prayer to the Lord that according to things that are his will. And then believe in that context, he is faithful and he will bring about what he has declared. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain and the earth produced its fruit. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can availeth much. How can we keep from failing in what God calls us to do? We need to know, first of all, there are consequences for failing. The world will blaspheme. We see that, the scribes and the multitude were having a heyday with this situation. And secondly, we need to recognize that when we trust the Lord, when we are prayerfully dependent, our faith will persist and endure, and God will do what he has said. Some of you today you don't know Christ, and your situation is like the little boy. No, you're not foaming at the mouth, you're not crawling over the place, but he is exerting just as much control over you as the one who is demon-possessed. You need Christ. If you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, he will deliver you from darkness. He will deliver you from your sins, and you'll be saved. And then some of us are very much, all of us really, very much like the disciples, aren't we? We need to be taught this. We need to be reminded this, don't we? We need to be prayerfully dependent on Christ. We need to be persistent in our prayer and our trust of the Lord. We need to persist in what we know is true and believe in what Jesus has said for His glory. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word. I praise You for it, and I thank You for it, and I just pray that we're reproved, that those in here who are not prayerful about everything, Lord God, who just live their lives just cruising along and fail often with children, with family, with whatever it might be, in their job, Lord, things that You've ordained that we walk righteously in ministry, Lord God, and the things we serve You in. I just pray, oh God, that You'd convict hearts, that we would be dependent on You, that we would trust You, that we would persist in prayer. We wouldn't give up. We would know that what You said is true, and we would keep seeking You and persisting in prayer, knowing that what You said You will do. May we have that faith that is like a mustard seed, so the smallest but yet persistent is the largest. Lord God, I pray we would be like that we would trust You, that we would know that if we ask anything according to Your will, You'll do it. That we would have faith in the context of a true relationship with Your Son, Lord God, please. I pray this body doesn't go about Your business without depending on You in every situation. Lord, thank You for Your word. I just pray we would trust Your Son, and it is in His name we pray. Amen.